Good morning. It is great to see you here. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 29, which can be found on page 23 if you have one of the red church Bibles in front of you. Thanks to Scott for your labors for us in presiding this morning. Last week, we encountered in Genesis 28 the stairway from heaven, one of the most majestic encounters with God you can find in the entire Scriptures. And on the other side of the stairway that Jacob encounters, we find an event that is maybe more messy or more confusing than you would have expected or wanted. And maybe if you were here last week, that's been true in your life in the past week. Encountering the presence and glory of God doesn't take the messiness away from your life, does it? So we come to this passage honestly and with expectation. And with that in mind, we can stand for the reading of God's holy word. Do not miss as we read. Of course, we'll get there in the sermon that the final events of this narrative as a great anticipation of Jesus Christ and the birth of Judah. So even that gives us hope as we come to read. Let's hear now God's holy word, Genesis 29, 1 through 35. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot, until all the flocks are gathered together. And the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, would you shine your face on your servants? Would you cause us to know your statutes way? Or there may be tears streaming from our own eyes because we see in this text that your law is not obeyed, or we see in our own heart that our law is not obeyed. Lord, would you make it that our hearts would burn within us, though, as we hear and discover you in this word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, imagine with me reading online the love story of a couple. You know, the kind of love story that gets written on a wedding invitation website, or maybe gets told on social media through a series of pictures or posts. And maybe some of you have written a love story like this if you are married and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, imagine you're reading this story of someone that you know, and at the bottom of the story there's a read more button. Click here to expand, that type of thing. And if you click there, there'll be more to read and more pictures to look at. So you click on read more, and to your shock, you discover that now added into the story are all the arguments, fights, and awkwardness that fill that couple's relationship. And between the romantic pictures, you have a picture of the husband or husband-to-be mouthing off to the girl. You have pictures of all of her eye rolls. You have them even perhaps fighting over whether the marriage is a good idea at all. And then you expand for more information on their relationship, and all the sins that have filled their relationship start to get described. And you say, this is too much information. You're not sure you are glad you clicked on that anymore after all. If that was telling the story of your own life, you'd say, how about we delete the websites? This stopped being fun about 30 seconds ago. A love story with all of the hidden, unwritten, unspoken paragraphs written in, and nobody's very excited about that. Genesis 29 is exactly that. It is a love story with all of the hidden paragraphs written in. Don't miss that this is a kind of beautiful, over-the-top love story, at least on one reading. You catch what's going on at the start? You have all these shepherds who you need to picture as kind of lazily sitting around a well. Oh, I guess it's not time for us to get together and move this large and heavy stone. And Jacob's trying to figure out what's going on. And then he sees Rachel in the distance. And he says, I have an idea. I'm going to move that thing all by myself. And here's this macho guy, and he goes in front of all these lazy shepherds who work together to move the stone. He picks it up and he moves it just to get the girl. And then he walks up to the girl, and you can just imagine that conversation. Hey, Rachel, I saw you, and then I saw the stone, and I moved it. And here's this strong guy and all of the machismo you can imagine. But he also has his sensitive side. Verse 11, he's weeping aloud in her presence. I mean, Hallmark doesn't write stories like this. The macho guy falling at her knees, and then, as we carry on, he's going to work 7 years for her. But it seems like just a few days. You're reading one of the most sappy love stories there is in the entire Bible. And then it carries on, because it's not just 7 years, it's 14 years. Jacob, 14 years for the girl of his dreams that he loved at first sight. The hopeless romantic guy should read this and think, maybe this is the roadmap for my life. I mean, this is full of love and a beauty, you could almost say, at one reading, verse 30, they're in love, and there you go. It's a beautiful story, or is it? Because in spite of all of this over-the-top love, there's something icky about the story, isn't there? There's lots of sin in the story. There's another wife in the story. If you had never heard of Genesis 29, and then your best friend posted this online as the story of their life, would you like the story? I'm not sure you would. I'm pretty sure you wouldn't. It's too messy. There's too much sin. It's a love story with all the hidden paragraphs written in. At one level, it's beautifully romantic. At another level, it seems hopelessly tragic. Now, what do we make of this? Well, we could say, for one, off the top, that your life is more like Jacob's than maybe you'd like to admit. The hidden paragraphs are real things in your own life. Maybe it includes your marriage or your family. You're free to include that in your own mind as you recognize this. But there are parts of your life that you wish no one would quite have to know about. Parts of your life that won't get posted online for all to read. And we recognize then that the Bible speaks to and describes the real us, not the Instagram story. The Bible describes what people are really like, what the experience of life in a sinful world really starts to come across as. Jacob's the father of Israel. And the Bible doesn't sneak into some hidden corner of its text that Jacob married two sisters, which is expressly forbidden in Levitical law. That's not some secret. The Bible is just saying, yes, this is the sinful, sordid start of the people of Israel. The Bible is written for and about people who have a long list of embarrassing and painful things in life that they wouldn't want recorded in history. And so we listen. Maybe at times you're not even listening joyfully, but you're listening expectantly at minimum, that God will reveal the reality of human life, and the expectation is you'll be led to truth as you listen. So let's listen attentively. And our approach this morning will be to look at Jacob's life, or this event here, for the pivotal thread or the pivotal theme that shapes his life in the first 30 verses. And then we'll ask, what hope do we find? Two parts to the sermon. Look for the pivotal theme or thread, and then ask at the end, what hope do we find? The theme of Jacob's narrative here. Here it is. Away from the presence of God, Jacob encounters the sins that ruined his life. He's away from the presence of God, and he's encountering the sins that ruined his own life. The theme of away from God's presence here comes at us in multiple ways. It comes at us, in a sense, from God's perspective, from Jacob's perspective, and Laban's. Part of what you recognize is that being away from God's presence here, in a real sense, is God's doing. What do we mean by that? Well, in Genesis 28, already mentioned, you have this amazing encounter with God, this stairway, the angels of God descending. Jacob will receive the glorious blessing and promise of God. It's spectacular. In Genesis 29, the presence of God is far more muted. There are no visions of God recorded here. This is actually somewhat common in Genesis. a kind of glorious appearance of God, followed by struggle, loss, wandering. Abraham meets God on the mountain, and the ram provided. In the next chapter, Sarah dies, and there's not much said of God coming to visit Abraham in that moment. Here you go. Jacob here meets God in the dream, and then for 14 years is living in Laban's house. And the voice of God is not written as speaking into his life. And the Christian life is like this. If you want to know what the Christian life is like, you need to recognize there is that encounter with God that we get. And there are times of the ordinary. There are times of the uphill. There are times of the walking, believing what God has said to you, but you're not presently seeing the full glory laid out before you. One of the most common missionary journals that people love to read are the journals of David Brainerd. This missionary died at the age of 29, but had an inflamed passion for the glory of God. And there are certain ones of his journals that you can read where you're overwhelmed with the sense that he was seeing the stairway every hour, you might think. He was exulting in the glory of God. There are other journals you read of his great depression, of his total separation, it seems, from God's presence, of his complete loneliness in a land away from his family. And you don't read that and ask, well, which one is the Christian life? The Christian life experiences God's presence and then gets sent out into these seasons where God says, believe my promises and carry on. And this is very relevant to us. If you love the idea of God appearing on a stairway, if you love the idea of gazing at the glory of God in Christ, can you love the idea of following him even when you're not fully seeing his spectacular presence? Can you love the idea of following him on an ordinary day, you might say, an ordinary year, an ordinary 14 years? And what we discover in Jacob's life as far as being away from God's presence is that for Jacob, seems to get worked out in not pursuing God's presence. And you look through the text and you recognize that just as God is not appearing to Jacob, Jacob's not crying out to the Lord. And the way that really comes home to us is if you compare and contrast the 24th chapter of Genesis to the 29th chapter of Genesis. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant, maybe you remember, was sent to the same region, actually the same family, to find a wife for Isaac, find a wife for Jacob's father. In Genesis 29, down to some details, all the way down to things like wells and a woman showing up at the well and watering flocks, there's a lot of details where the same thing is happening here. There's a walking in the footsteps feature. That's a theme that we've seen throughout Genesis. People walk in the footsteps of those who've gone before them. But what's different about Genesis 29? Genesis 24, for Abraham's servant, is like a walking prayer meeting. He walks the whole thing, going to the well, seeing the girl, praying to God, pleading with God, and praising God. Genesis 24:12. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Or Genesis 24:27, after he finds the wife, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. And you've met people like this who live their life this way. They walk into situations praying. God's good to them in the situation. They learn to respond with praise. They're immersed in God's presence. Well, Genesis 29, Jacob has the same task. Whether he realizes it or not, he's going to the well to find a wife. And he does all the things the servant does. But for Jacob, it's like he left his prayer journal in his tent before he went. No reference to crying out to the Lord, no reference to praise. Now, prayer or praise, this doesn't mean necessarily that Jacob never prayed on this journey or in these 14 years. But Moses is given you the contrast. If this was a Paideia literature course and the journal or the question for the quiz was compare and contrast Genesis 24 and 29, that would be the kind of thing that you'd be supposed to do. And the essay might say, look, the servant is praying, but Jacob is not seeking the presence of God. He's not crying out in celebration. His eyes are what's on around him, but not on God himself. And this as well has great relevance for your life before God as a Christian. Maybe, again, you have heard Genesis 28 preached to you. Maybe you have moments in your life where you've had glorious discoveries of the love of God in Jesus, where you've been on your knees, you've been in tears almost, amazed at who God is. But where were you this last Thursday? Where were you on Tuesday morning this week? Had you forgotten it all? Had you drifted? Had you left your prayer journal in your tent when you went off to work because, well, life was hard and you had important things to get done that day? Do you ever resonate with Jacob here and say, yeah, there, I hit these seasons and I stopped seeking the presence of God. I stopped communing with God. And that's part of the pall that sits over this text, is the absence of pursuing God's presence. If you were reading that online love story of a close Christian friend and you read and read and read and there were no reference to thanking God, trusting God, praising God, you might think, something's missing here. Something's missing. Or maybe this would be like being at the friend's wedding and there you are and there was no scripture readings, no prayer. They sure seem gushy over each other, but you're wondering, are they really going to make it because they aren't seeking the presence of God? And some of you might even be there this morning. Maybe you would say, you know, it's been 14 years since I've had a good quiet time. It's been 14 years since I've really been seeking the Lord. And yes, there was that experience. I suppose it would be, you know, in this case, yes, something happened in my life in 2009. But the way things are these days, I'm just kind of drifting along. And that seems to be where Jacob is in this text, and I pray it's not where you are, but maybe you are. And maybe what you would say as far as being away from God's presence in that way is you would say, well, you don't know what's going on around me. You don't know how hard my boss is. You don't know what's going on in my family. You don't know who I have to deal with every day. And that's part of what being away from God's presence in this text is. Jacob is in a godless house. The commentators pretty frequently observe that Laban here forces the people or the man of God into a kind of slavery, that he gives a period of time for the slavery and then he extends the slavery. He tricks the man of God, and then later you'll see in Laban's life he won't let the man of God go. And the commentators observe maybe the connection you've already made is that Laban acts a lot like Pharaoh will act later in the book of Exodus. And Egypt is a godless house or a godless region, away from the presence of God, you might say. And Jacob here is in kind of a pre-Pharaoh's house. You know what I mean by that? He's in a pre-Egypt. He's in the land of Laban, and it's not a very exciting place to be. The presence of God is not the focus here, is it? And that's part of what makes us feel that we're away from God's presence. We were praying about it here this morning with people in persecuted churches or people in our own city in a sense of the difficulty of being with God when we are surrounded by unbelief. But what you recognize is Jacob is away from God's presence. I said the theme of his life is Jacob's away from God's presence encountering the sins that ruined his life. Jacob here is encountering Laban's sins, but not just Laban's sins, right? Just think about what happens. The climactic events through the first 30 verses. Jacob loves Rachel and makes a deal to get Rachel for his wife. But then at the last minute, Laban pulls a switch. He creates a kind of disguise so that the preferred child would get the blessing, that the child wouldn't be recognized by Jacob here. And he ushers Jacob into a kind of blindness, an inability to see what's really going on. It's a blindness here in this text, perhaps caused by a veil put over Leah, some kind of outfit that Leah would wear so that Jacob wouldn't know who she was, caused by the darkness of the night, and maybe caused by a drunkenness as well put on to Jacob. And so the blind man or the blinded man meets the disguised child and offers the blessing, in a sense, to her that was supposed to be brought to the younger child. And you totally understand why Jacob would say, "What is this you've done to me?" I mean, this is an outrage, right? This is a total outrage that this kind of thing would happen. But you recognize, what is Jacob encountering here? Jacob's looking at himself in the mirror. Jacob is being Jacobed. Jacob is being deceived. "What is this you have done to me?" is the kind of thing Esau would have cried out against Jacob. Because what did Jacob do? Jacob disguised himself to get the blessing for one and not the other. Jacob went to a blind or a being blinded father in that case in Genesis 27 and pulled a switcheroo so that, to everyone's shock, the blessing would come to Jacob and not to Esau. And in this journey away from the presence of God, Jacob gets this harsh, 7 years added, painful, stunning discovery of what he is really like. Jacob encounters, in a sense, Jacob. He is separated from the presence of God, and he is shown the real Jacob. And it's not very fun. It's not very exciting when the sin boomerangs back onto you, is it? And this is so often the nature of sin that stares us in the face. When we get hit by a sin, when we're sinned against, and Jacob is sinned against here, we are very quickly appalled. How could you do that to me? How could you snub me? How could you overlook me? How could you taunt me? And the way it just seems to work in life is that as this happens to us, and maybe it's because the sins that make us frustrated most intensely are the ones that we need to most look at in ourselves. I am so shocked you deceive the way I deceive. I am so angry that you are angry at me. You are gossiping about the way I talk about people behind their back, and I don't like it. You are being narrow-minded about my narrow-mindedness. Look at the things that get you really worked up in life. This is probably there to some extent or another, where the things that are done against you are where you're realizing that what gets you riled up or the sins that show up in your life, you see in your own heart, it's the same things that you've struggled with in your own experience. Conviction of sin works this way, and so you need to hear this. As in whatever relationships you're dealing with in life, parents, children, husbands, wives, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, where is your shock at other sin simultaneously an exposure of your own sin? Where does your response reveal that you're not just an opponent to those sins, but you're actually a partner in the sins? And you see that Jacob is partnering in these kind of sins towards the end of the text. Laban plays favorites, Jacob down to verse 30, he plays favorites. Jacob's in the game. He's playing the game. He hates the game, in a sense, when it's done against him. But Jacob's playing it. And part of the discovery that we have here is that when we need sin, deliverance from sin that's outside of us, at the very same time, we need deliverance from ourselves. We need deliverance from who you are, from whom I am. I mentioned before that I'm reading the novel series, The Wingfeather Saga, with my children, and we're really enjoying it. And just this week, we came across a profound encounter between two boys that are in the text. And what you have is an older child who's tasked to protect the younger. And the older child, he comes to his younger brother who's made some major mistakes in life. And the older brother says, now I'm going to protect you from all those enemies out there that made you do this. I'm going to protect you from all those enemies that have got you in this really difficult spot that you're in. And the younger brother, who's realizing what's really going on, looks back at the older and says, yeah, but can you protect me from myself? Can you save me from myself? Can you save me from what's going on in here? That's a harder issue. We can rally troops to come and whack Laban, right? We can think that way. But what if the problem is that you and I are just like Laban? What if the problem is that the people of God, Jacob, act like Laban as well? As much as Jacob needs rescue from Laban, he needs rescue from himself. And this, you get that Pharaoh-Egypt connection. As much as Israel will need rescue from Pharaoh, Israel will need rescue from themselves, in whom Pharaoh's character lives. As much as Israel in exile will need deliverance from Babylon, they will need deliverance from the Babylonian ways that are in them. As much as you need rescue in Jesus Christ from Satan and all the forces of darkness that are against you, so you need rescue from yourself and the ways of darkness that come from you. The desperate cry of the sinner. Here's a prayer the Christian has to pray. The sinner has to pray. Lord, get me out of Laban's house and get Laban's house out of me. Get me out of Laban's house and get Laban's ways out of me. Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. Now, we don't see Jacob praying this here. As you read his life, I think he discovers that this is the need. We'll see that in coming chapters. But right now, we can say, yes, Lord, that is what I need. I need this because the deceiver is out there and the deceiver is right here. Right here. Now. That's the thread of Jacob's life. And if you end at verse 30, you're left asking, now, where's the hope? Barely a reference to God at all in this. Where is the hope? And really, this is why we include the final five verses in this sermon this morning. Because it's hard to find much hope in those opening verses. But let's chase down hope by asking a question. Who is the victim in this text? Who is the one on whom these sins are poured out against? And the obvious answer of who is the great victim in this text, in a sense, Jacob is a victim of Laban. But the victims of this text are the girls, aren't they? Leah and Rachel. In Genesis 29, we see Leah's struggle. Genesis 30, we'll see more of Rachel's. We'll focus on Leah here. Because the narrative that goes to Leah becomes the answer for us in this text. Leah is the less attractive older sister. No one's weeping aloud over her presence. Seems she's forced by dad into this arrangement. Not the kind of guy that a girl in that culture could say no to. There is no love story in Leah's life. Leah is a pawn. And the few times I play the game of chess, I know that sometimes you sacrifice a pawn to try to get to a greater outcome. And that is Leah in this text. And the route of God in the whole of Genesis is more of a long-term work, is to bring redemption for Jacob. But the move of God in this text is, in a sense, to show up Jacob and Laban. Here are these two guys who do not have life figured out. And God shows them up by taking redemption to this girl that nobody wanted. Maybe you remember with Hagar. God showed up Abraham and Sarah by chasing down Hagar in the wilderness. In a sense, that's what's happening here. Because as we see Leah's story, as we see what happens to her, we see really the ways of God that are so un-Laban-like. They're not like the deceiver that is her father. And as we see God pursuing Leah and drawing Leah to faith, this becomes an important discovery for even us in the church. Because maybe some in the church wonder, you know, does the church have a place for the ignored? Does the church have a place for the unloved? Does the church have a place for the pawn? Does the church have a place for me? Maybe you've lived your life and thought, yeah, and I'm the silent, ignored person while all the so-called people of God get in their fights. And here's God. And here is Leah. And look what happens. She's unloved. Verse 31, the Lord sees that she's hated. The first move of God in this text is to see Leah, to see her situation. He opens her womb. He brings life to her. Verse 31. And then she has four children. Can you see the story of Leah's life up to this point through the children? You need to see it. Jacob would need to see it to understand who God is. In verse 32, she has a son. She names him Reuben. Reuben means something like, maybe your footnote says, see a son looking at his child. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Leah knows that God has seen her suffering. But then hear the end of verse 32. For now my husband will love me. So painful. She knows she's not loved. She knows it. She experiences it in her life. And then verse 33. Maybe Reuben has fixed the problem. Well, verse 33, she has another son. Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And the word Simeon sounds like the word for heard. She knows God's at work. She knows it's God doing it, but she's still the hated one. She's still unloved. Child number two. Maybe child number two will fix the problem. Verse 34. Has a child, Levi. Levi means something like attached. Now this time, it'll really stick, you know? This time my husband will be attached to me. This time I'll be loved. I have finally borne three sons. Jacob is still being Jacob. She's still not being loved. She's still crying out, receiving the blessing of God and not getting an answer. But then verse 35. This time, I'll praise the Lord. No reference to her husband. This time, I'll praise the Lord. And in many ways, Judah's birth is the message here. Because Leah is no longer pleading desperately that somehow her husband will love her. But she's oriented her life to the praise of God. And in this moment, she becomes more like Abraham's servant than Jacob, doesn't she? Because she's living her life fixated on the Lord, praising God no matter what has come her way. In a sense, she's back. She's at the stairway. She's gazing up at the presence of God no matter what's going on around her. And there's a remarkable faith that's formed here. Jacob and Esau and Laban seem so obsessed with manipulating and lording over the situations of their life to get what they want in life. And Leah finally realizes, maybe even Leah had some of that up through verse 35. Then she realizes her whole satisfaction is in giving praise to God Himself. And this is the action of God. More than learning to be like Leah, which maybe we'll talk a bit about that, we need to hear what God does in this text. What is our God like? God seeks out the unloved, seeks the person out who has nothing going for them, and offers that love from above to lead them back to praise. And that is far better. That's a far better story for you to say, that one's worth reading, than the messiness, the ickiness that defines our life so often. So often our life is like verse 1 to 30. And that's the only thing we know. And then look what God does with Leah. Look what God does with Leah. And as we live our lives, we see ourselves in Jacob, Laban, or Leah, we need to realize, yes, I have hidden paragraphs, things I really wouldn't want you to read about my life. Some of it might be that you are unloved this morning. You sense that deeply and strongly. You need to hear God moves. God listens. God leads toward us to summon us to His praise. This time, I'll praise the Lord. And of course, this narrative gets even more astounding when we recognize who this child is that's born. It's Judah. Judah becomes the Lion of the Kings. When you go read in the book of Matthew of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, it lists Jacob's sons, and there's only one that gets referenced. It's Judah. Judah's the one on the line to Christ. Revelation 5, John is weeping, and then he sees Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Is it possible that grace could appear from the rubble that is this text? Is it possible for grace to appear from a text like Genesis 29? Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Jesus Christ came into this world to seek out the Leahs of this world who are unloved and hated and disregarded, ignored, treated like the woman was treated in Luke 7 by the Pharisee. And Jesus came to look at her in the eye. And Jesus came to this world to seek out the Jacobs, to seek out the deceivers, to seek out the people who don't have it figured out, whose list of sins. Jesus, we can even say, came to seek out those who are as Laban. And part of what the Labans need to hear is, he's a king, and don't mess with the people of God when the king shows up. And part of what Laban needs to hear is, and you can repent and bow before the king. And so what's the point of Genesis 29? Is Genesis 29 about giving you a sappy romance or some tips on, seeking out a wife in sort of sickly sentimental ways? Definitely not that. Is it about just making you think about a mess for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning? Definitely not. The message is that there is, for all the Jacobs and Leahs of the world, there's a Judah. There is a real Judah, or a son of Judah, a Lion of the tribe of Judah. For the deceivers and the unloved, there is Jesus Christ. And so, maybe this morning you see yourself in Jacob. What should you do? Well, what should Jacob have done? He probably should have put his arms around his wife and gazed at the baby that caused Leah to praise the Lord and repent of his foolish ways towards the wife at the same time. And in a sense, you should do the same thing. You should go up and gaze at the baby or the great-great-great-great-grandson of the baby that caused Leah to praise the Lord. You should consider what God has done to lead this world to praise. Maybe you walk out of here this morning and the thing that you're going to say is, this time I'm going to praise the Lord. I've been living my life in a lot of directions, but the direction now is praise to God. If you see yourself surrounded this morning by Labans who are making life brutal for you, who are treating you as a pawn, there is hope. There's hope that you can cling to. That may be all you need to do this morning. I'm clinging to hope. A king is going to come. King has come, and he's going to conquer the fools of this world who oppress. God is a conqueror, and he shows up in the tribe of Judah. And maybe you see yourself in Leah, and you should just gaze at this child and rejoice in Jesus. You may have very little to rejoice in. That seems like where Leah is in life. And maybe that today you have very little you can count on to rejoice in. But you do have this thing. You have Jesus. You have Jesus Christ who has come for sinners. Communion with Jesus Christ is the answer to the mess of Genesis chapter 29. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. Thankful for your deliverance. Thankful for your victory that you pour out in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would meet and see him and that we wouldn't be dishonest about the struggles and the mess that fills our life, but that we would see ourselves even closer to Christ, running to him as you have come to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.